Father, here you have made available to us the accounts on the day of Pentecost. You have made available to us through the prophets and their writings, and through the apostles and their writings, valid and trustworthy accounts of your workings in the earth. Father, I pray that you would breathe that wind upon the fire that is in my soul this morning. Bring it up into full flame. Do the same upon every heart that is here this morning. According to your promise, may you do your work this day. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen. It's a terrific responsibility to take written words and ideas and be the person responsible to try to articulate with words spiritual truths, truths of the gospel. And it is equally a tremendous responsibility to hear the words of one attempting to articulate the gospel and to give yourself to let those words be meaningful to you, to give heed to those words, to apply yourself to understand and receive them. We have been paying our attention upon the day of Pentecost since 3 weeks ago and Pentecost Sunday. It is that day that we looked at what happened on the day of Pentecost in our following up of the events since the crucifixion of Jesus. We saw that on that day Peter explained the significance of why this multitude in Jerusalem heard these Galileans speaking in languages they had never learned. And Peter explained that this is the fulfillment of that which was spoken through the prophet Joel, that in the last days God would pour out His Spirit upon all flesh. And what you are seeing and hearing is the fulfillment of that promise. Then he went on to say that Jesus, who had walked and lived in Israel and walked among them and healed people and preached and represented himself as the Son of God whom they crucified, he went on to show that Jesus raised him from the dead. And that was the additional proof and meaning to what they were hearing. That is that the Messiah had come and had been raised by God and been raised up into heaven, seated at the right hand of God, and was pouring forth His Spirit, just like the prophets promised. That when the Messiah came, the Messiah would bring in a government of righteousness and justice, and His Spirit would be poured out upon Israel, and they would have this marvelous blessing. So they understood. These people who understood these prophecies and the Messiah and what was said about the Messiah, they understood at that point in time that instead of this whole nation still looking ahead for the fulfillment of the promise, their minds were now turned back to see that it had come. The promise was no longer to be waited for its fulfillment. But all of a sudden, Peter was saying, the Messiah that was promised to come has come. The Spirit that was promised to be poured out has been poured out. And every one of their minds would have to turn back and say, look at that. And their minds would have to be turned back to the fulfillment of the promise. And no longer would it be permissible or proper or true to continue in this attitude of someday God is going to send His Messiah and someday He's going to pour out His Spirit upon His people. To continue to expect that to happen someday in the future is no longer proper. Because Peter was saying, it has happened now. And from now on, that promise is being fulfilled. It's like if you were to say, when 4th of July comes, as soon as 4th of July comes, anybody who comes over to my house after the 4th of July, we're going to feed you dinner. Well, you can't come over till the 4th of July, because I said after the 4th of July. But anytime after that, once that time has come, you have a right to believe and to expect to come over and to believe that I will feed you. And so it was on the day of Pentecost. When the promise was fulfilled, anytime thereafter is a time for its fulfillment to whoever will receive the promise. And so this is what Peter is establishing. Last week, we looked at the promises made through the prophets. Because on the day of Pentecost, the people that were listening did not follow Jesus and did not hear him teaching about he was going to send another comforter. They did not know that Jesus taught that he was going to send the Spirit of truth, that he was going to send the promise of the Father. All Israel heard was these promises through the prophets that we looked at last week. Remember that? I want us to recall what we looked at last week. It's important because we're going to pick up from there. Because when we left off last week, I wasn't done with my sermon, and you know that. Because last week what we looked at was the significance of these promises and the prevalence of them. How many major places, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Joel, Zechariah, Moses, these major places, God revealed he was going to pour out his Spirit. That when there was this dryness in Israel, God would solve the dryness by pouring out his Spirit. That when there was this wickedness and guilt in Israel, God was going to cleanse them by pouring out his Spirit upon them. That he was going to bring in righteousness by pouring out his Spirit upon them. That Israel was like a valley of dry bones. And he had the prophet Ezekiel see this vision of dry bones. He said, "This is my house, Israel. Can these bones live again?" And Ezekiel's only answer was, "Lord, thou knowest." And he says, "Then speak to them." And he spoke to them. And the bones came together, and then muscle got on the bones, and then the skin came on the outside of the muscle and the bones. And here they were, muscle and bones and skin. No life. Then he said, "Speak again to the winds to come and breathe into them." And he spoke to the winds, and the winds came and breathed into them. And they became living souls. These old, dry bones became living souls with flesh and muscle on them. And God says, and that's exactly the way it's going to be with my people when I pour my Spirit out upon them. So on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit is poured out upon them, and Peter indicates this is God's fulfilling His promise, it meant that Israel's time of dryness and emptiness and sin and condemnation was over for everyone who received that promise. That was God's promised answer to Israel's captivity and condemnation and bondage and sin. Dryness, emptiness due to their sin. Scriptures know that, and we know that the wages of sin is death. And death had come upon the nation of Israel because of its sin. And waiting for the Messiah was waiting for the answer to their death due to their sin. And when that Messiah would finally come, he was going to redeem them from their captivity and the judgment of God upon them, evidenced by their captivity under the reign of other kings in other countries. So they were looking forward to the redemption in the Redeemer, the Messiah, and the Spirit that He would bring upon them. Peter says, it's come. He has come. The promise has come. Messiah has come. It's being fulfilled. It's ready. It's now. It's done. And that's what these people understood when Peter said, this is the fulfillment of the promise. Both concerning the Spirit and the Messiah. We have been praying for God to move among us by His Spirit and pour His Spirit out upon us. We have acknowledged that without the Spirit of God being poured out upon a people, people will make no difference for God in the world. No difference will be made. Be dry, barren, unsatisfactory, empty, fruitless. We have acknowledged the necessity for God to pour out His Spirit in abundance upon us, in our midst. Absolutely necessary. And we're going to zero in this morning on the promise of God. The promise of God. I'm going to teach you a couple of the most important aspects of the promise of God. Last week, it seemed that by the end of the morning, God's Spirit was here and God was illumining our minds. It almost seemed like people were climbing the walls spiritually. Oh God! Oh God! Let your Spirit fall upon us. Let these dry bones be filled with your Spirit and live again. Peter said to this man, who is pierced to the heart, verse 37, when this man said to him, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That's quite a promise, isn't it? Peter promised the men who inquired, "What shall we do?" He promised them, if they would repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission and the forgiveness of their sins, they would receive this Holy Spirit that is being poured out. Peter promised that. What right did Peter have to promise that? Could he say, if you will repent and through your identification and embracing the Lord Jesus as the Messiah, even though you killed Him, if you will embrace Him and acknowledge Him publicly through baptism so that God will be justified in forgiving you of your sins, and when He forgives you of your sins, He will give you His Holy Spirit as well. And I promise you, because that's what He did to me. Is that sufficient? Is that sufficient? Would the people who are hearing that say, I can bank on that. I can count on that. I can determine, I can have my eternal destiny with God and relationship with God rest upon Peter saying, because He did it to me, He'll do it to you. Would that be sufficient? Would the mind rest on that? It won't. Peter pointed him to the very same grounds upon which Peter received the promise. You know what that ground is? Let me show you. Verse 38, and Peter said to them, "Repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." For, here is why He guaranteed them they would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For, the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are afar off, as many as the Lord shall call to Himself. Peter did not point to his reception and his experience as the grounds of assurance that they too would receive the Holy Spirit. But he pointed to the grounds that he stood on. God promised. For the promise is for you. Peter saying, we received the Holy Spirit because the promise was to us. You will receive the Holy Spirit because the promise is to you. And everyone is pointed back to the same promise upon which to stand and upon which to believe. The kingdom of God moves and changes on promises. In your home, where you have children, even if you do not have children, in your relationship, for those of you that are married, you that have family relationships, homes are administered through promise. You've got your home set up. You've got everybody's responsibilities. Everybody's got their job. Nothing changes, though, until promises enter in. People have the responsibilities. They're going to do them or not do them. But when things are going to change, promises enter in. It's going to be a little warm in here. Thank you. Let me try to illustrate. In God's kingdom, under God's government and His administration of His law, every righteous being in the universe has His favor. Every angel in heaven has the favor of God and the blessings of God and the Spirit of God and communion with God. Every sinner has the condemnation of the law and the disfavor of God. And that's going to be that way forever. But the only way it will change and can change is if God promises there's a way it can change. Now, if we were all rocks and trees, God could make things change just by simply the way He made them in the first place. He could just command us to be different. But we are talking about moral government. Government over people who have a choice to obey or not obey, believe or not believe. So how do you get things to change when you're administering over children who have a will? Over beings who have a will? You make promises. You reveal what you are willing to do under different circumstances or conditions. And they can decide whether they prefer the change that you're willing to do than the present circumstance. You tell your children, perhaps, when you are finished with all of your chores, I will do this. We shall go here. That's a promise, by the way. Don't break your promises. And the children now have a revelation of how things can be different because you promised they can be different when these conditions change. So they have reasons to act in confidence that if they get their chores done, they will end up where you say you're going to take them or doing what you say you're going to do. Now in God's kingdom, those who have sinned against His law will perish. The wages of sin is death. The law requires that. Righteousness and justice requires that. And we have no reason to believe it will be any different unless God Himself reveals through a promise that sin will not always result in death. When God has graciously revealed through a promise that those who have sinned can be forgiven of their sin and cleansed of their sin and given life instead of death, and reveals under which conditions He will do that, then the sinner has a revelation of how things can change for him. Now the sinner in his sin and his misery and his death and dryness wants things to change for him. doesn't want to live in the misery and consequences and wages of sin. And he wants things to change for him. And hopes things will change for him. And wants God to do something about changing things for him. But he has no reason to believe things will ever be different. And that's what the gospel is. The gospel is God's clear declaration that because he sent his son and gave him up as a sacrifice and atonement for sin, and if we will repent and receive Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, under those conditions, God will pour out his Spirit and the dryness will be over and the guilt will be over and the cleansing will occur and life will come in where there is death and there will be breath in our being instead of death. Under those conditions. Some people misinform themselves about the promises of God or their faith in what God will do. Here is what most people construct in their mind about how what they're going to believe God for in a change coming about. Most people, when they talk about believing God, we're going to believe God for this, we're going to believe God for that. And you say, why? Upon what basis? Because they will say, God can do anything. God can do anything. I'm going to start a business. Need the finances for business. And why do you believe God will provide the means of the funds for the business? Because God can do anything. That won't take you far enough. That won't take you far enough. Faith is not based upon what God can do, merely, but what God will do. Can God cast out every demon out of every person in this world? Yes, he has the power to do it. Will he? That's what you have to find out. Can God forgive every sin in this world through the blood of Christ? Yes. But will he is what you've got to find out. It's too simple to simply say, God can do anything and anything I'm thinking about that I want. Well, if he can do it, I'm going to believe that he'll do it. Not enough. It won't take you there. You can't get there from here. That won't carry you. Because God has the ability to do anything you can conceive of does not mean he has the willingness to do anything you can conceive of. It is not a matter of power, but of promise. It is not a matter of ability, but willingness. It is not something that you negotiate, but finding out what he has already committed to. It is not you stirring up within him, saying, God, come on, do this, come on, do this. I'd like you to do this. It would be good if you did this. But find out what he's already said I will do. It's promise-oriented. What God can do is commercial and justice-oriented. God, you can do this. Oh, I need it so badly, and it would be so good if you did this, and I know you can do this. Lord, I'll do this if you'll do that. And you're constructing a commercial relationship with God. Oh, God, I'll do this if you'll do that. And you're trying to negotiate your way into a deal. Instead of finding out what his grace has already promised he will do. God's promises are gracious. Every promise made to the sinner to do him good is a gracious, unmerited, undeserved, unpaid for blessing that he gives as a gift. Not through negotiating with you. You give me this, I give you that. We have, through our sin, forfeited every claim upon God to negotiate any good from him. in contemplating trusting in God through what he can do, it is but a merely intellectual exercise. It is pure intellectual activity. There's no faith involved. Because the mind can't conceive that God can't do everything. That doesn't take faith to have the idea that God can do anything. We can't conceive of God without conceiving of a being who can do anything. So where's the faith? Where's the basis of faith in that? It's our intellect saying to us, God can do anything. And on that basis, every human being that exists has faith, if that's what faith is, the belief that God can do anything. If that's faith, then every person has faith, and God is going to save every person. But under the idea that God can do anything as the basis of faith is a matter of intellect. But when you get into God's promises, it's a matter of will. Will I believe he will do what he promises? Not do I believe he can do anything I can think of. But will I believe he'll do what he promises? Will I put my trust in God to do what he says? Not will I hold an idea that he can do anything I can think of. Vastly different. Vastly different. The idea of God and doing what he can do is an involuntary idea in my mind. It's there whether I choose to believe that or not. That's an idea that comes with the idea of God. But believing what God will do is a voluntary choice in my mind based on the promises. In the mind, regarding what God can do, the imagination begins to crank out. What can he do? Oh, he can do this. Oh, he can do that. Oh, God can do this. Well, God can do that. He can do anything. Why? You know, it doesn't matter if we preach the gospel to every creature or not. God can save anybody. God can save whoever he wants to. God can do that, can't he? God can do anything, yes. But will he? But will he is the question. Will he is the question. So the imagination gets cranked up under can God, but will he is based upon the revelation through his promises. Will he? Peter speaking to those people that they had to demonstrate to them that God will fill them with the Spirit. Not that God can. God will. Faith, this kind of faith on what God can do, is a hope, a wish, a want, a desire, a longing. But that faith based upon what God will do is faith. The substance of things hoped for. The evidence of things not seen. It is what one has, not what one hopes for. Those who have this faith of what God can do continue to wait. Those who have this faith based upon what God promises obtain the blessing. The others just keep on waiting because they have no grounds upon which to believe God will do what he can do. What God can do is not the basis of what he will do. His wisdom and love determines what he will do. His power makes available what he can do. But what will he do? And has God revealed what he will do? Yes. God has revealed what he is willing to do and under what conditions he can do it in his government to remain righteous. These men on the day of Pentecost that were listening to those people speaking in other languages, they inquired, "What does this mean?" And Peter explained what it meant. The Messiah had come, the promise of the Spirit had been fulfilled. And they believed him. They believed him. It's so evident they believed him, and that it's so transparent at the same time that it's not You look at it, you don't see it until you think about it. They believed that what he said was true, that Jesus was the Messiah that had been promised, and what was occurring was the fulfillment of the prophet that Joel spoke about, prophecy. And they believed him, that his account was true, because they said at the end of his testimony and statements, they said, what do we do? If they didn't believe him, they would say, well, I think it says in Isaiah that it's probably going to be this way, and they start arguing with him, like we've seen in other places in the book of Acts. They start arguing with him. They would start raising a fuss. They would start debating with them, as we see in the rest of the other places in the book of Acts. But when they said, what shall we do? That was demonstrating, we believe, he is telling us, what is true. We see it to be true. Now, what do we do about what you've said? And here Peter tells them there, now, under what conditions they too can have the promise fulfilled to them. So that reveals that their hearts were hearts that had believed his explanation of what this meant that they were hearing and seeing. And then they said, now what do we do? What do we do? He said, you must forsake your sin forever. You must now embrace this one that you crucified as Messiah and Savior for the forgiveness of your sin. And this promise will be fulfilled to you. And they believed him there too. At least 3,000 did. For after hearing the instructions, 3,000 believed what he said. They embraced the conditions, and 3,000 were added. For the promise is for you. Promise is for you. The promise made in Joel, a Hebrew prophet, hundreds of years before, he said, is for you. Time has nothing to do with it. We're not Jews, are we? Is that promise for us? They didn't seem like they contemplated it or were sure of that, because Peter finally was called by the Spirit of God to go to the house of Cornelius. And God visited Cornelius and said, send for Peter. And God brought him by the Spirit to the house of Cornelius to tell them what they needed to hear. And he began to preach to them about Jesus. And while he was preaching to them, and as they were believing the message, the Spirit of God fell upon them just like it did on the day of Pentecost. And Peter and the men that were with him of the circumcision, they said they were amazed. Because this promise to Israel, the Jews, was being poured out upon the Gentiles. They hadn't contemplated that. Then up in Samaria, Peter preached the gospel, and Peter and John came down, and they received the Holy Spirit as well, just like on the day of Pentecost. Just like happened with those Jews on the day of Pentecost. It dawned on them. If God pours out His Spirit in confirmation that these people had repented and met the conditions, who were they to stand in the way? Because the promise is for you and your children and for all who are afar off. For all who are afar off. 2,000 years is far off. But it's for us. The promise is for us too. Gentiles, far off from God, far off in time, doesn't nullify the promise. Paul instructed in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 20. For as many as may be, in In other words, whatever the number are, for as many as may be the promises of God. Paul is saying, however many may be the number of the promises of God, however many there may be of these promises of God, in Him, referring to the Son of God, Jesus Christ, in verse 19, in Him, Jesus, they, these promises, however many they are yes. Wherefore, also by Him is our amen to the glory of God. Paul is saying, referring to the Son of God, Christ Jesus, in verse 19, however many promises God has made through all of the prophets, however many promises there are in Christ Jesus, they are, yes, fulfilled. There are not promises of God made to Jews and then later on to Gentiles. But they were intended all to be fulfilled in the coming of Christ, the Messiah, and they are yes in Him. They are yes in Him. Now I'm going to use that verse as representative of other verses that I have to show and demonstrate that the promises made in the Old Testament, under the Old Testament's dispensation and through the prophets, are all due and payable and fulfillable through the Messiah, Jesus. So if you go back in the Old Testament and find promises of redemption and the Spirit and salvation and forgiveness and cleansing, and you say, is that going to be fulfilled through the Messiah, Jesus? The answer is yes. Find any promise you want and ask the question, is this fulfilled through the Messiah, Jesus? And the answer is yes. That's what he's saying. As many as the promises are, they are in Him, yes, to you and to me. God, is this promise for me? Yes. Jacob was going along on his trip, and God promised him, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the earth. He didn't say, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's what he said. That was thinking of Jesus. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Remember that? Let's remember a little bit better. I'm sorry. Listen to this. Hebrews 13. Just listen to this. Let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I forsake you. Where did he say that? He said that to Jacob. He said to Jacob, I will never forsake you. I will never desert you. So that we confidently say, looking at that promise to Jacob, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me? The writer here is instructing us that we see promises made to Jacob in his need, under his circumstances, and we can apply those to us. So if he said to Jacob, I will never forsake you, we can say to that confidently, what have I got to worry about? Because it applies to me too. Is that promise to Jacob or me? In Christ, yes, is what Paul is saying. That's what Paul is saying. We understand that in regarding the gospel because we know the gospel is for every creature. But the promises of the gospel through the Messiah were made to the nation of Israel. But in Christ, they're all yes for everyone who comes to Christ and is in Christ and is looking to Christ, recognizes Christ as the Son of God. They're yes to that person. Oh, we know some of the verses, some of the promises. Listen, this is the promises that are yes. We know some of these promises. We don't consider them promises. We know what they are, but listen. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That whosoever believeth in Him, condition, shall not perish, promise, but shall have everlasting life, promise. Not For God so loved the world that He can give His only begotten Son. That whosoever believeth that, He can keep them from perishing. And can give them eternal life. What's that? It's empty. But who? For God so loved the world that He did give His only begotten Son. That promise, whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish. God shall see to that. But shall have everlasting life. Promise. That's a revelation of what God is willing to do that is different than the way things are right now. To this person that's dead in their trespasses and sins, that present state they are conscious of and they know that they are dry and dead. But God has a promise. It doesn't have to stay that way. You don't have to perish like that. You can have eternal life. You don't have to perish. That's a promise. That's a revelation from God that things don't have to stay the way they are. And under what conditions He will change them. Peter on the day of Pentecost was telling these people, you are dry bones. You are dead, Israel. You are under the condemnation of the law. You are under the judgment of God. But they don't have to remain that way. If you'll repent of your sin and embrace Jesus as the Messiah, He will pour out His Spirit upon you. And you'll have life and you'll have refreshing from heaven. They don't have to stay the way that they are. The promises of God reveal that things can be different and how they can be different and under what conditions they can change. It is not the theology of God. It is the promises of God. It's not the knowledge of the facts about God. It's the promises of God that you turn to. I want to raise your hearts this morning. I want to raise your minds this morning to know that filling your mind with the thoughts that you normally think about God, that He can do everything, is not high enough. And filling your mind with theological understandings and logic is good, but it's not high enough. You've got to raise your soul up to the promises and have an object to trust in, not just know about. And that's when things make a difference. It is not just knowing that on the day of Pentecost the Spirit was poured out. You've got to have to see the promises why He poured it out. It wasn't an accident. It was according to promise. It's just like He promised. Because He promised. I want to raise your understanding in your mind this morning to not go around bewildering. What shall I do with this? What shall I do about that? Oh, things are the way they are and they need to be changed. God can change them, and only if He would change them. And I'm believing He can change them. And you'll just go round and round. You'll not get high enough. Your heart will not get high. You'll not see anything to trust in. You'll have no reason to believe things will change. You'll hope. You'll wish. You'll want. You'll desire. You'll long. You'll yearn. But you won't believe that God will pour out His Spirit. And that you see the promise that He will in your heart and mind. No sinner is ever forgiven because he wants to and longs to be forgiven and relieved of his great guilt. He yearns for it and wishes for it. He knows that God can do it if anybody can. But until he has a promise that God will, he has no reason to believe that God will. It's the promises. It's the promises that make the difference. Jesus said unto them, I'm going away. And stay in Jerusalem until you're filled with the promise of the Father. I'm sending the promise of the Father. Stay in Jerusalem. Stay here until He comes. Well, how long is that? They didn't know. They believed Him. He had a promise that God was going to send this promised Spirit. So they waited. Why did they wait? Because they believed His promise. They stayed until. It's not the staying that brought Him. It's the believing which caused them to stay. And some people mix it up and say, well, I'm just going to wait and wait and wait until He pours out His Spirit. No, not unless you believe and believe and believe that He will pour out His Spirit. We can't. Some people try to imitate what they did on the day of Pentecost. Everybody get together, make sure there's 120. No? Let's all think the same thing. Let's all be one mind and one accord. Let's all be in the same place. They did all that because they believed the promise Jesus made and the conditions. Stay here until. So they stayed until. You know what? Something else is self-apparent that you just don't think about. They knew when it came. After the day of Pentecost, they weren't sitting in Jerusalem, sitting around going, I'm going to stay here until he comes. They knew when he came. There was no question in their mind that this, what had occurred, was that Jesus and the prophets had talked about and promised. They knew. No question in their mind that the promise had been fulfilled. They knew it. They stopped waiting. They began being witnesses and testifying, proclaiming, living, obeying, trusting. When God fulfills a promise, you know it. When your faith is based entirely upon what God can do, you're not sure whether He did it or not. Because it might have been an accident and a coincidence. It might have been just nature. And you don't give God the glory when your basis has been what He can do. Because it might have happened some other way besides God's ability. But when you have zeroed in and put your faith in the promise of God, when it is fulfilled, Michelle, you give God the glory for it, don't you? When you pray to come to Gospel Truth Fellowship and you have promises of God, you stand on that and God answers, who do you give the glory to? God answering prayer. My introduction's over. It's the promises that you've got to find. I know what has happened in many places. There have been people sitting in church somewhere, in a meeting somewhere, and God raised their understanding up about His promises. And sometimes people will have testimony, always sought God for years. You know what God was doing when they were laboring and seeking God for years? He was drawing their mind to finally understand the way in which He brings things to occur. That's through the promises. And every testimony of revival is that God fulfilled His promises that He made to us through His Word. It's always there. And people start out. In ignorance. In inexperience. But it will come to pass when God draws us to know that nothing changes. Unless He has promised it, and we believe it. Nothing changes. Nothing changes spiritually. Unless God has promised, He will cause it, and we believe it. Nothing. Jesus said to the woman who was at the well, "Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst." But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. That's a promise. Is your heart thirsty this morning? Are you like those dry bones? It will never change except through God's revelation of when and how it will change. Unless God promises, and you know that promise, and you believe that promise, nothing will change. Except perhaps for the worse. That's good. But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. How do you know when he's fulfilled that promise? You find a well of water springing up into eternal life.
And you know. That's not. The promises of God are not meant to be theoretical or theological contemplations. They are God's revelation of how He makes things different. And under what conditions? You want a well of living water springing up unto eternal life? Then drink the water Jesus has. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." Jesus promises that from your innermost being will flow rivers of living water. That's not for everyone. If any man is thirsty, he's got to be thirsty. If you're satisfied with the carnal life, life in the flesh, the form, the ritual, the repetition, if you're satisfied with the knowledge of theology, this won't even register with you. It'll be just one more theological thing to think about. But if any man is thirsty, this is who Jesus is making a promise to, the thirsty. And men begin to realize their thirst, that they are dry and nothing satisfies the spiritual thirst. God has a promise to satisfy and answer and end the thirst. It can be different than it is. You don't have to stay thirsty. If you're thirsty, Jesus says, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. The pattern's always the same until a person recognizes that they're dry and empty and that their sensation in their being is thirsting for reality, thirsting to know God, thirsting to have a clear conscience, thirsting to be alive instead of dead. When they finally recognize that what they're experiencing that they can't describe very well in their unhappiness and misery is that they're thirsty for spiritual life. God promises it doesn't have to stay that way. You'll come and drink of the water that Jesus has. As I was going to say earlier, there have been congregations where people, all of a sudden it dawns on them, they see what the person is saying about believing the promises, and all of a sudden it strikes them, and right there in their seats, their faith in God's promises just ignites them, and within them they know that God has sent that Spirit, and they're thirsty no longer, and even just sitting in their seat, because it's through hearing the word, the promises of God through faith. Is your life filthy with sin? Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Is your heart hard against God? Is your heart disobedient against God? Is your heart filthy against God? You need a new heart. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Doesn't have to stay that way. You need the Spirit of God poured out on you. I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinance. Promises of the new covenant. It is a testimony of every person that's born again that they live and breathe and depend upon and feed on the promises of God. And every time there's a difficulty and a trial and a temptation that they're going through, what answers it is when something or somebody, somehow, a promise is made manifest to them. Yeah, God, or reminded to them, yeah, God did promise He would never leave me nor forsake me. And it satisfies the soul. It stabilizes the soul. It's the promises of God that feed the soul. When believed is what brings conversion. And when believed and abiding in believing them is what sustains the soul. I will put my spirit within you and you will come to life. Need forgiveness? Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. He will have compassion on him and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. Promise. Oh, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Precious promise. Oh, everyone that thirsts. And He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost." God has great and precious promises to those who are thirsty. He'll give water out of the fountain of life free of cost. His promises to the backslider that if they'll return, He'll forgive their sins and cleanse them. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. They have told him to draw water freely from the springs of salvation. There's a multitude. There is a multitude of promises God has made that will reveal what action He will take towards sinners. Under what condition? A multitude. How do you get them fulfilled? Okay, I'm going to draw away from trying to suggest that you're going to sit down and make a whole list. I don't want you to get into an intellectual exercise of making a whole list of the promises, and formulating a doctrine on the promises. That's not what this is about. It is understanding. It is to raise your understanding that nothing will change unless you find a promise that reveals what God will do under what condition. Only then will anything change. These signs shall follow them that believe. They will heal the sick, raise the dead, cast out spirits, touch any deadly thing that shall not hurt them. That's a promise. What a promise. What kind of believing is required for that promise to be fulfilled? But I want to close with one more promise and talk about faith just for a moment or two. Jesus said, "Come to me," Matthew 11:28. "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls." Jesus promised, "Come to Him." To who did He promise it? All who are weary and heavy laden. What did He promise? "I will give you rest." What are you to do? Take His yoke upon you.
Learn from him. He is gentle and humble. So many weary souls, and Jesus is the only rest. So many are heavy laden, and Jesus is the only rest. And to get that rest, he simply says, come and take my yoke upon you. You shall find rest to your soul. You shall find rest to your soul. You shall find rest to your soul. You'll not find rest until you do. And you'll find rest when you do. Life is filled with heaviness and burdens. So much can cause heavy ladenness and burdens and weariness. And you'll not solve them by ignoring them. Only if you come, take his yoke upon you. He will give you rest. Have his word on that. Have his word on that. Have his word on that. You can believe that with all your soul. You can thrust yourself in and dive into his promise and his word with all that you have. You can let go of every other hope. Throw yourself upon Jesus and come to him and take his yoke upon you. And you'll find that rest. You won't find it by running from the burden and running from the weariness and running from the difficulties. You'll only run into a vacuum. Come to him. Take his yoke upon you. And you'll find rest. God's great heart of love never intended for sinners to go on their own and be lost in eternity. He has revealed through the gospel and the great and precious promises of the Spirit. As he has devoted himself and committed himself and revealed to us his commitment to save us and pardon us and redeem us from our burdens of sin, our burdens of care, redeem us from the guilt of sin. His promises reveal his will to redeem sinners. And he fulfills his promise when they are believed. When heart raises itself up to believe what one knows and not just try to know what one believes. Heart raises up and believes and Jesus promises, I will give you rest. And God promised, if you're thirsty, come. And Jesus said, oh, every man that thirsts, any man that's thirsty, let him come to me. Only those who will believe him will come. So it becomes quite simple to understand. If you'll come believing, he will fulfill his promise. In Jesus Christ, the Son of God, all the promises, as many as there are yes. The answer to all of the spiritual problems is the promises of God. And believing him. Let's pray.